Now, last week in the book of Acts, we came across a problem or an issue that raises questions about the giving of the Holy Spirit. It was found in Acts 8, verses 14 through 18 or 17. Will you open your Bibles there? Acts 8, verse 14. Now, in this narrative, Philip has preached in Samaria, and the Samaritans have believed the gospel. We're told in verse 12, when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, that is, he clearly enunciated the gospel to these people, they were baptized, both men and women. The order was they believed the gospel and they were baptized in water. But when we get to verse 14, we read, "Now when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them." And the only thing that they had experienced was that they had been water baptized in the name of our Lord Jesus. Well, we welcome all these young people to our class. Come in and get seated. If your parents are here, try to find them. Okay. Now, you should have handout number 29 in front of you, and we say in the first paragraph, in Acts 8, 14 through 17, the Samaritan converts received the Holy Spirit subsequent, that is, after they had believed the gospel. Now, that's very clear in the paragraph, is it not? They received the Holy Spirit after they had believed the gospel. Now, the question that is raised is, are we in this age, the church age, to consider this normative? Second paragraph in your readout. Do believers receive the Holy Spirit after believing or at the moment of believing the gospel? Does the reception of the Holy Spirit require the laying on of an apostle? And we're talking about apostles in the strict sense. That is, the 12 plus Paul. If we receive the Holy Spirit the moment we believe, if it did not require the laying on of apostles' strict sense, then how do we explain this paragraph? That's the issue that we're dealing with in today's lesson. We're going to focus on it. Now, let me encourage you along these lines. When you get a chance to nail down a problem, nail. Put a peg in your head and nail the answer to this issue on that peg so that you will not be tossed to and fro by all kind of false teaching on the Holy Spirit, which is all around us, everywhere in the United States today. I consider my mother to be one of the finest women that ever lived. My mother was a wonderful mother, sacrificed for her children, loved her children. When she got saved, she saw to it her children heard the gospel. But my mother was a spiritual yo-yo. She would hear one person talk about the Holy Spirit, and she'd say, "Oh, that's wonderful, wonderful." She'd hear somebody else teach, and she'd say, "Oh, that's wonderful." The exact opposite. "Oh, that was wonderful, wonderful." And I would go home to Pittsburgh, and she'd have this literature laying around where she had given to Jim Baker, and she had given to Catherine Kuhlman, and I'd say, "Hey, Mom, these people are spiritual quacks. They need your money like they need another hole in their head. They already have enough holes, but they don't need your money. You're throwing your money down the tubes." Now, when you have a chance to nail a problem like this, what I'm saying to you is nail it and memorize the scriptural answers to this issue. Okay? All right. To introduce this, we talk about the nature of the book of Acts, third paragraph on the front of your page. The book of Acts records the history of the spread of the gospel in the first 30 to 31 years after the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts is the historical sequel to the Gospels, and hence provides a historical background for the rest of the New Testament books. By nature, therefore, Acts is descriptive. It describes what happens. It is not prescriptive. It is not telling us how to do it. It is telling us how they did it, what occurred, what the apostles did or experienced, not necessarily what we are to do or we are to experience. So when somebody goes to the book of Acts to prove what you should experience, be very, very careful. It is not the intent of the book. Nowhere is this more evident than in the giving of the Holy Spirit in the books of Acts, the middle paragraph on your page. Now, I put this on an overlay, and I think you've already seen this in other classes in this church. I know Kurt has an overlay similar to this. This is my same information. When you talk about the giving of the Holy Spirit in Acts, there are four clear places where the Holy Spirit is given. Acts 2, 8, 10, and 19. Now, what I want you to see is what the Scriptures say, what the Scriptures record, relative to these four different occasions in which the Holy Spirit is given. First of all, in Acts 2, the giving of the Holy Spirit, and we're dealing here mainly with the when. These people were already believers. You read about them in Acts chapter 1, verse 14 to 15, it says there were 120 of them gathered together in the upper room when they decided the method and so on upon which they would choose the 12th apostle, the one to replace Judas. We've already met them. Now, when the day of Pentecost fully came, which was 50 days after the resurrection, it was a feast day in the Jewish calendar, they were in the upper room. They had already been believers long before this, maybe years before it. And we're told they're sitting there, they're in the middle of a prayer meeting, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit fell on them on the day of Pentecost. This was a very, very unique situation. One of the manifestations of this was they spoke in tongues. This is the initial giving of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. Now, they had already been born again, but they had not been indwelt, nor baptized, nor sealed by the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, in Acts 8, here you're dealing with Jerusalem Jews. Here you're dealing with Samaritans who are half-breeds. And they believed the message of Philip. They were regenerated. And then we don't know how many days or weeks it took. Probably took a couple weeks for the message to get back. Maybe only a week, maybe two. And Peter and John say, we better go up and see if this is really the true thing. Make sure these people are saved. When they got there, they were satisfied. They laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit, and there were no manifestations. There was no indication that this was the case. We have nothing in the text that says miraculous things happen. So, first point, Holy Spirit fell on them. They're sitting there praying. They had the slightest idea what was going on. Then Peter got out and told them what was going on. In this one, Peter and John come, they lay their hands on them, they receive them. In Acts 10, the story of Cornelius. Peter's down in Caesarea, he's staying in a pig skinner's house, which he wasn't supposed to be in, wasn't told here. And God appears to him in a vision and says, look at all this food in here, ham hocks, bacon, Canadian bacon, regular bacon, pork chops, roast pork, smoked ham. And he said to Peter, eat, take, eat. And Peter says, not me. Not me, I'm a Jew. I won't eat anything that's unclean. And God has to do it three times. Peter's so stubbornly fixed in Jewish religious tradition. And finally God says to him, Peter, you take, eat, because I told you to, and don't you call unclean what I call clean. Now all that was a foreshadow to prepare him to go to a goyim, a dirty, filthy Gentile. No matter how physically clean he was a Gentile, and he was unclean as far as a Jew was concerned. And you're going to go, Peter, and you're going to tell that man words whereby he must be saved. And Peter goes, and right in the middle of the message, he gets down. Look at it, will you? Just turn the page over. Mine is down in the right-hand corner. Chapter 10 and verse 43. Right in the middle, this is Peter preaching, and right in the middle of his message, to him gave all the prophets witness, that is, to Jesus Christ, that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins, and boom, the Holy Spirit falls on the house of Cornelius, all these people. Look at verse 44. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on them which heard the word. You know, just like God to interrupt all these things we're saying and speak to somebody. So here, right in the middle of the message, the Holy Spirit comes. Now these are Gentiles. These are half-Gentiles. These are Jews. Manifestation here was they spake in tongues. Now the next one, I don't want us to turn to. This is a special case because these people were really not believers. These people became believers at this point. These people were not believers. Paul had to explain to them the full message of John the Baptist, and then he laid his hands on them. They received the Holy Spirit. It really says the Holy Spirit fell on them and they spake in tongues. Now the point is this. If the book of Acts is to be normative for today, which of the above is the norm? In the two cases that the apostles were involved, that is Acts 8 and Acts 19, here it's Paul, here it's Peter and John, you have a strict sense of an apostle. There only were 12. Plus Paul. Does the receiving of the Holy Spirit require an apostle? Well, every church that promotes apostolic succession will say, we are the successors of the apostles, therefore we'll lay our hands on you and say, receive the Holy Spirit. Well, the New Testament clearly teaches there were only 12 in the strict sense, plus Paul. We've been through that, right? You remember? How many remember? Good. 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 So if you meet some charismatic, they'll tell you they're an apostle. One time I said, you have to have seen the risen Christ. He says, I saw him yesterday. By the way, I met a prophet this week. And this prophet said to me, after you spent 2 years in Duluth, through the winters? This is what you look like. Is it pretty good?
Not too good, huh?
If the book of Acts is normative, which one of these is the norm? The point is, the book of Acts is not normative. Now, what is the normative teaching in the New Testament about the giving of the Holy Spirit? Now, here's your chance to nail this. I've listed 4 passages in your notes. Will you turn to the first one, Romans chapter 8 and verse 9? You know, if I were charismatic, I could make a case for God sending you this nice winter by the fact that Sandra and I are here. Of course, I don't know what would happen next winter. I mean, that would maybe be inviting the wrath of God on my head. Romans chapter 8. The normative teaching of the New Testament is that every believer in this dispensation is permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, maybe I should give you a little clue about this. This is very uniquely the age of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, in such a sense that it's never been before. And there are four of these that are non-experiential. Well, I didn't give myself room. Non-experiential. And I outlined them this way. Ribs. Non-experiential. Regeneration. Indwelling. Baptizing. And sealing. Okay, regeneration, John 3:3, marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. Paul doesn't talk about being born again, but he talks about being regenerated. Indwelling, our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in us, which you have of God, and you're not your own. Therefore glorify, you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body and your spirit. Baptizing, we were all baptized by one spirit into one body, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Sealing, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, Ephesians 1:13. All this happened the moment that we believed the gospel, whether we knew it or not. Now, when I got saved, I knew my sins were forgiven, but I didn't know a whole lot about the fact that God had made me alive in Christ and given me a new man, a new person. Now, Peter says we were born again by incorruptible seed. God put the seed and the new birth of eternal life into my spirit. I didn't know all those things. All I knew was my sins were forgiven. Now, some of you may have known that when you were regenerated, but not everybody does. All right? What we're dealing with here is, and this is a little little anagram, ribs. Now, there's a whole other anagram, katagic and fagud. I'll tell you about that later. And those categorize the ministries of the Holy Spirit in this age, which many of which did not exist before. Okay? What we're seeking to show in these four passages is that the normative thing for this age is that the moment the person believes the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, I've put a couple of these verses on an overlay, and I want to try to work with them. Let's start with Romans chapter 9. He's contrasting the believer here with those that are in the flesh. But ye are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, then you are not perceived as God as being in the flesh. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If a person doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to God. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. That the significance of that is that the body is mortal, and inevitably the body is going to die because of sin. But the spirit is life. The spirit is never going to die because it has eternal life if you're a believer in Christ, because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or make alive your mortal, there's your word mortal, that relates to the word death up above, your mortal bodies. Notice the next phrase, by his spirit that dwells in you. Well, the first thing I've tried to point out in your notes are these conditional sentences. Do you see the conditional sentences? There are four of them. If. See that? These ifs, let's make them all ones, okay? We're going to call them the four ones. Four ifs. Are all first-class conditional sentences. Now, boys and girls, the language in which the New Testament was written is not like the English language. You have become so conditioned to ifs. You listen to me, boys and girls? Your mothers and fathers said, if you do that again, I'm going to spank you. And you do it again, and they don't spank you. So you have come to assume that if means nothing. If means it's not true. Because your parents have said, if you do that again, I'm going to do this. And in fact, you've learned that this can agitate them. And so you do it again. And then in your mind you're saying, I wonder what they're going to do now. Unless you have a parent who has learned very early in your life that if meant truth. And the minute you did it again, boom! Whatever the boom was. Some disciplines work better with kids than other disciplines. Boom meant no more television for today. Boom meant, I better not say, because it could mean, blessed is the parent that learns what boom accomplishes, because every child is different and requires different discipline. Now, in the language in which the New Testament was written, the grammar determines four ifs. And in the first class conditional sentence, the if clause is assumed true by the speaker or the writer. And Paul is saying, when he says if, verse 9, I assume it's true that the Spirit of God dwells in you. I assume it's true that any man that doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. I assume it's true because in you the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life. Verse 11, I assume it's true that the Spirit of God that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and he's going to raise up your mortal bodies, your body that's going to die. It's true because the Spirit of God keeps dwelling in you. You see that? That's important. The second thing I wanted to put on in your notes, and I have a space for it at the bottom of your page, is that all of the verbs dwell. Here's the word dwell. Verse 9. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, here is a verb. We're going to make these all twos. This is a two, that's a two. That's a verb. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus Christ dwells in you, that's a two. He that raised up Jesus Christ shall quicken your mortal because of the Spirit of God that dwelleth in you. This is a verbal. But it's a two verbal. And all of these two verbals are present tenses and active voices. Present tense is the on and on tense. The Spirit of God keeps on dwelling in you. If any man keeps on not having the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus keeps on dwelling in you, present tenses, and I assume it's true, Paul is saying. Active voices, it is the Spirit that dwells in you. You know what the word dwell means? You know what the word dwell means? He's at home in you. Oikeo. Let's take that verb, okay? See the verb? Sorry, I almost wrote that in Greek. Dwell means to be at home. Dwell means like when you're off on a vacation and you had a good time, but now you're tired and you want to go home because that's where you dwell. And you say, there's no place like home. I'm happy to be home. Home for you boys and girls is where your mother and father is. Do you think how it would be not to have a mom and dad? And the security that your home brings you? And you feel so comfortable there. And when you leave there, you're always sort of just, even at your best friend's house, and as nice as his parents are, it's still not exactly like at home with mom and dad. Well, this says that the Holy Spirit is at home in you because he indwells you. You are his dwelling place if you're a believer in Christ. And what we're saying is that this passage teaches that every believer has the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, the next one, Ephesians 1:13, tells us that this happens the moment we believe. And unfortunately, there is not a good translation in the King James Version. Okay, Ephesians 1:13. Last verse in chapter, next to the last verse. This is a hard verse to translate because of a little prepositional phrase in him. So I want us to get a little technical. We're going to have to get a little technical with this verse. And I want to show you exactly what the verse is saying. First of all, will you note in the King James, in your Bibles, that this word trusted is in what kind of print? Boys and girls, what kind of print? Teenagers? Is the word trusted? Italics. Thank you, teenagers. That's in italics, right? What does that mean? Teenagers. Yes. Did you have the answer? What's it mean? I didn't hear it. Well, it catches your attention, but why did the translators want to catch your attention to put it in italics? Why did they do that? No? Anybody know? Pardon? Not in the original manuscripts. Yeah, there is no verb trusted in the original manuscripts. And one of the nice things about King James, as opposed to New American Standard and NIV, they don't put it in italics when they supply words. See what I'm saying? It's kind of nice to know they supplied this word, right? Well, let me show you where they got it. Look at the previous verse 12. That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, whom also ye also. Now in the text, that's all it has. And then the main verb is way down below. So that you have something like this. In whom you, and this is very emphatic, this is plural, you Ephesians also, and then there's no verb. And way down here we have a verb, were sealed. And the subject of this is you. So this is the main verb. Got it? Now every other verbal idea that they have has to relate to this main verb. Okay? How were we sealed? Let's look at that. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Okay? So that the Holy Spirit is the means and also the substance of the sealing. We could say you were sealed by means of and with the Holy Spirit. He not only seals us, He is the seal. And this is an aorist passive, indicative verb. And how does a pastor do this? He does it another way, doesn't he? He goes down the list. Maybe that's the way I should do it. Let's do it the way he does it. Takes this verb, and he starts giving you the tense, aorist tense, passive voice, indicative mode. Okay? Aorist tense means it is a point, fact, past time. Somewhere in the past, Paul is telling these Ephesians believers, God, the Holy Spirit, acted upon you in such a way that He sealed you in Christ. Okay? Passive voice, you didn't do it. In this case, the Holy Spirit did it. Indicative mode, mode of reality. See, like the if clauses, boys and girls, in this original language, if you wanted to say something really happened, you said it in the indicative mode. That's what we're supposed to do in English, too. If you wish something would happen, what mode do you use? Teenagers, high schoolers? I know you probably haven't been exposed to that. You've been exposed to the modern method of teaching. Communication skills, we call it. What are we going to do in English today? Well, let's talk about this. What do you think about things that are going on in South Africa? Or in Holland? Isn't that a nice place? They wear wooden shoes and eat cheese. And they do this in social studies. And they call it history. So in the United States, you can take advanced math in the ninth grade and remedial reading in freshman college for bonehead, nothing. No credit. In English, when we want to say wish, we have to use a subjunctive mode. I wish I were, I wish I was, or something like this. We have a command mode in English, just like you have in Greek, in which it's not a reality because the volition of the person has to be involved in the imperative mode to make it a reality. But this is the mode of reality. They were sealed in Christ by the Holy Spirit. Now, when were they sealed? If you look at the King James, bad translation. In whom also you were translated, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after you believe. You see that word after, the second one? If you have a good margin, the margin will say when you believe. So that the text really runs something like this. In whom also you can put the word trusted in here. Trusted. Hearing the, did it say the gospel? Hearing the word of truth. hearing the word of truth, and then he talks about the word of truth. He tells us what this is. This is the gospel of your salvation. And the second participle is believing. In whom believing you were sealed. Two participles here. See these? Okay, both of these are also aorist tenses. That means that you had to hear the word of truth before you could believe, and you had to believe, and when you believed, you were sealed. Got the idea? Point time facts, you have an order, a progression here. Obviously, to believe something, you have to hear it. If you're going to be saved, you have to hear the gospel. It has to be clearly presented because it's the only way people can get saved. Now, what is the grammatical formula? Let me just leave this sort of partially over here. The time here is determined by this verb down here. These things all happen contemporaneously. Contemporaneously. And boys and girls, that's just a two-bit word that means that when you were sealed, all of this happened all at once. Are you awake? Are you with me? There is a grammatical law that says when these verbs are in the aorist tense, or these verbals, or any verbal action, if it's an infinitive, if it's a verb, they take their time from the main verb. And if the main verb is in aorist tense, it means they are contemporaneous, they happen all at the same time. Now, how do you explain that to a charismatic? I don't know! I explain it to him just like I'm explaining it to you. But by the time I get through all that, they're way off in cloud nine somewhere and saying, "Ah, isn't it wonderful? What an experience. What an experience at all. You didn't even know it happened. Did you know when you got saved that God the Holy Spirit sealed you in Christ? Sealing means he put his stamp on you. He owns you. Look at the next verse says. Which is the earnest? What's the inheritance? The sealing of the Holy Spirit is the earnest, the down payment, the security of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. If you go down to a car dealer and you go to buy a car, he's going to say, "Do you have any earnest money?" He's not talking about one of these movies that Ernest made. He's talking about real money. He wants some security to make sure you're going to buy this car. If you're going to buy a house, you have to put down earnest money. Why is it called earnest money? Because it proves whether you're in earnest or not. In other words, you have to put your money where your mouth is. And what God said is, "I sealed you with the Holy Spirit. He is the means of the sealing. He is the matter of the sealing. And it is a proof, a down payment, an earnest of your purchased possession." Okay? The normal teaching of the New Testament is that the Holy Spirit is given the moment that the believer, or that the person who hears the gospel, believes. Now, along the same lines, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 22. You'll find the same concept. 2 Corinthians 1, 22, and very similar language. Very, very similar language. First Corinthians chapter 1, and I'm going to read verse 21 and 22. Now he which establishes us with you, notice, in Christ, and hath anointed us, is God, who hath also sealed us, and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Every one of those verbs, establish, anointed, sealed, given, they are four aorist tense participles. They're all past action. They all refer to the giving of the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation. This is the normative teaching, so that if you look at 1 Corinthians, just go back, 6:19. Every religion in Paul's day de-emphasized the significance of the physical body. De-emphasize is not the right word. They categorized the body as being involved in evil. And they categorized the spirit as being potentially good. All pagan religions did this. They had a dichotomy in their philosophy about the relationship of the human spirit to the physical body. And their attitude was, in many cases, the physical body could take and do anything you want to it. It was like a piece of, something that was, you could let it run its course. So you could take all the passions of the physical body and let them run its course, and it wouldn't endanger your human spirit. Because the human spirit was like a piece of gold. You take it and throw it and roll it in the mud and everything else, but it doesn't hurt the gold. So they dichotomize this thing. Now what Christianity does is makes the body sacred. And that's what Paul is talking about in this context. Look at verse 13. Meats for the belly and belly for the meats. But God shall destroy or render inoperative both it, the meats, and them. What is he talking about? Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. That is a completely 180 degrees opposite of all the religion of his day. And they were saying, God made my belly with all its appetites, and then he made meat over here, and so the meat was made for my belly was made for the meat, I can gorge. Translated into the issue of fornication. God made me with all my passions. Are you listening, teenagers? God made me with all my passions. He made female thinking. He made the man to satisfy my passions. Male thinking. He made the girl to satisfy my passions. Therefore, it's of God. I'll have all the sex I want. And Paul says, that's not accurate. God made your body for the Lord. And the Lord for your body. Keep reading. Know you not that your bodies are members of Christ? Really? Is that right? Yeah, that's what it said. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid. What? Know you not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. How many can you be one with? When you become one with more than one, your brain starts to go wacky. And you don't know, you won't know what oneness is. You lose out on the best for God for you. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is without his body, but he that committeth fornication sins against his own body. Oh, I thought Hugh Hefner said I was coming into self-realization of the Holy Spirit which is in you, present tense, which ye have of God, present tense, and you are not your own, present tense, for you are bought with a price, therefore glorify your body and your spirit, which are God's. All these carnal believers were indwelt at Corinth with the Holy Spirit. They didn't lose the Holy Spirit when they practiced their carnality. One guy was living with his stepmother, having fornication with his stepmother. They didn't lose the Holy Spirit. Point is, the normative teaching of the New Testament is that every believer, the moment he believes, is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now let's get down to the last. I won't have time to go over 1 John 2:20, but those verbs are all present. That has to do with the unction from the Holy Spirit. I want to try to get over this last paragraph. If every believer in the church age, I'm at the middle of the back page, normally received the Holy Spirit of the first at the point of salvation, how do we explain Acts 8:14-17? First of all, God required the apostles, strict sense, involvement in the giving of the Holy Spirit to the Samaritans to clearly demonstrate to them that they were not exclusive. That is, they could not set up their own Samaritan church as opposed to a Jewish church, which was emanating from Jerusalem at the time, as they had previously done with the Spirit's temple. For hundreds of years, they worshipped God in a false temple. They perverted the Pentateuch. They had their own Samaritan Pentateuch. They had their own false priesthood. And God wasn't going to let that happen. And so the apostles, to whom the authority was given to oversee the early church, went up there properly to make sure they understood. Secondly, God required the apostles in the strict sense, he required their involvement to prove to the apostles, that is to prove to themselves and to the Jerusalem church, that the Samaritans, once they believed, were no longer inferior to the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. It had a twofold message. Just like when Peter went to Cornelius, he had to go back to Jerusalem and say, hey, what happened in the house of Cornelius is the same thing that happened to us. It is of equal. It is the same gift of the Holy Spirit. So he wasn't going to let the Jerusalem church look down on the Samaritan believers, and he wasn't going to let the Samaritan believers believe that they were independent of the Jerusalem church. And it was a very, very unique situation. Point three, God uses Paul, an apostle in the strict sense, in the same manner with the disciples of John. The disciples of John were not to think that they were unique from the professing, believing church. They were all one in Christ. Point four, Acts 8 and 19 are unique. The New Testament barely clearly teaches that every believer in the church age is indwelt by the very Holy Spirit of God the moment that he or she believes the gospel. Now just put it down as true. It's one of the, you read one book, it says God does 35 things for you at salvation. Read another one, it says he did 75. I don't know how many things he did, but one thing he did was he regenerated you, he indwelt you, he baptized you into the body, into living union with Christ. That's called the body of Christ in the New Testament. And he sealed you unto the day of redemption in Christ. He put his stamp on you. You are his purchased possession, and that sealing means that he owns you. And just like when you seal an envelope and stick it in the mail, it's going to be delivered, it means you're going to be delivered. It is the down payment until the day of redemption. The last point, point five. Because we are permanently indwelt, we are never told to pray for the Holy Spirit. Are you listening? We are never, never, never in the New Testament or any place in the Bible taught to pray for the Holy Spirit. Why would you pray for something that you already have? We are never told to pray for the Holy Spirit. No! Is there any example of any apostle or any believer in the New Testament praying for the Holy Spirit? If we were to pray for the Holy Spirit, don't you think Paul would have told us to do that if that were so important? The big question is, what does being indwelt mean? And I don't have time to tell you that now. And maybe there's somebody out there thinking, what about Luke 9, where Jesus said, how much more shall the Father give them the Holy Spirit who ask? Anybody think? Nope, don't raise your hand. What does that mean? Oh boy, we'll have to explain that. We don't have time now. Are there questions we can answer on what we said? Any questions we've raised? Yeah, question. Oh, Katagic? Paga? Thank you. Whoops! I did it again. I got it. Don't get excited. All right. I won't have time to give you the verses, but I'll give you the words, okay? Comforting. Anointing. Teaching. And we didn't have time to look at the John passage. These two are very closely associated. John says, you have anointing from the Holy One, so that you, King James says you know all things. Critical text says you now know. Well, I don't think you know all things, otherwise there wouldn't be any need of any teachers. I mean, I'd be out of a job. That does not mean you know all things. I don't misapply that. But these two go together. And he tells us down in verse 27 of 1 John, and this anointing abides in you. Okay? Assuring. The Holy Spirit gives us assurance. For as many as are the sons of God, for as many, first, now I'm trying to, my brain went dead. Romans 8:14. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the children of God, and His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. The G is guiding. He is going to guide. He is going to lead you into all truth. Okay? I is intercession. The Holy Spirit makes intercession with us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Romans chapter 8 and verse 26. Convicting. And He, when the Spirit of truth is come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And these are experiential ministries of the Holy Spirit in this dispensation. Now there's two down here that are supposed to become experiential. And they happen at the point of salvation, and the one is filling and the other is gifting. These both happen over here, but this one has to be repeated. This one happens only once, and we are to come to experience this over here. Okay? So these happen at the point of salvation. This one has to be repeated. Gifting never is repeated. And as you mature in Christ, you find out what your gift is, and you are to function in the body of Christ. This is uniquely the age of the Holy Spirit. There was no filling, there was no sealing, there was no baptizing, there was no indwelling in the Old Testament, but there was regeneration in the Old Testament. Okay? I have a series of messages. Every one of these is a message, and these two down here are about six messages each. So to pack that all in one time is not easy. All right? Okay, you have...